Well, this is the fourth of six studies that we're having in the book of Hebrews, and today I have a very long section from chapter 8 verse 1 through to chapter 10 verse 18. Now we'll have to keep moving fairly briskly to get through all that. What we're concerned with here is the contrast between the old and the new. The old era in the law of Moses and the Levitical system and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of that sort of thing, and now the new era which has come through Jesus Christ. So all through this section we're going to get contrasts between the old and the new. Now to start with, in chapter 8, we are told that we have a new priest and a new covenant. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a priest, he says, who is now in the presence of God. Now we've already seen a lot of these things earlier. A lot of what we're going to see in this study has already been touched on briefly previously. This ties together many of the ends that have been left from previous parts of the book, and it really builds into quite a dramatic climax as we see the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ. The contrast again is between the old and the new, between the ancient tabernacle where the priest went and offered sacrifices. Now we have Christ who offers one sacrifice and obtains eternal redemption. He doesn't have to go into the shrine on earth. He goes into the heavenly presence of God itself. He is a minister in the sanctuary, the true tent, verse 2, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Now every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's part of what the system is. The high priests have to offer sacrifices. Therefore, he says, it's necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Jesus Christ has to have something to offer, and this he has already done. We saw that in the last few verses of chapter 7. He offered up himself as a sacrifice, it says in verse 27. It's a pity we have to break these studies, because inevitably, when we make a break, it's difficult just picking up the threads. But if we had have gone straight through from chapter 7 into chapter 8, we would see very clearly what he is talking about here. The last few verses of chapter 7 talked about this high priest who was holy and blameless and separated from sinners and higher than the heavens. He didn't need to offer sacrifices daily as the other priests did. He offered one sacrifice when he offered up himself. Well, now it develops that a little bit here by saying any priest has to offer sacrifices. Christ has already done this. He doesn't offer any more sacrifices. He offered one sacrifice for sin, and now he lives eternally in the presence of God. Now, if he were on earth, verse 4, he wouldn't be a priest at all, because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The priests on earth come from the tribe of Levi, according to the law. But those priests on earth in verse 5 are only a copy or a shadow. Everything to do with the Levitical system is only a copy or a shadow, he says, of something greater. The new age which has come through Christ was prefigured by the former age. Now Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we saw that earlier, so that his priesthood is timeless, it's international, it's for all people of all eras. But the pattern of that priesthood, or the functions of the priesthood, draw upon the pictures that we have here in the Old Testament system in the Levitical laws given by Moses. So although Christ's priesthood is not after the order of the priesthood of Israel, the functions are patterned on that priesthood. Well, perhaps that's not the right way to put it. I shouldn't say the functions of Christ's priesthood are patterned on the other. Rather, I should say that the other are a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ. Because it's the work of Jesus Christ that's the real thing. The other things, as he says here, are merely copies or shadows, verse 5. They are dim representations. They are dim pictures of the reality which is Jesus Christ. People were saved not through their sacrifices. People were saved through their faith. But the sacrifice demonstrated the faith. The person brought the sacrifice to express his faith, to say, in effect, I am a sinner, I am under the judgment of sin, the penalty of sin is death, I deserve that death, but I come to God in faith asking him to forgive me. and I offer this animal as a sacrifice to demonstrate that it is my substitute, and that the death penalty which should be upon me is now upon it. It dies in my place, and it bears the penalty of my sin, so that I can be forgiven. Now that's what the sacrifices were for. The sacrifices themselves didn't bring forgiveness. People were forgiven only through faith and through the grace of God. A person could offer a sacrifice and have no faith whatever. And his sacrifice was a waste of time. And the prophets ranted and raved against that incessantly, telling the people that God was not interested in their sacrifices. God didn't want their sacrifices. They were hateful to him as long as their heart attitude was wrong. What God was looking for was repentance in the inner man. And the sacrifice was only of value if it reflected that inner state of heart. But even then, the sacrifice was no more than a picture of a greater sacrifice yet to come. And that sacrifice, of course, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So everything connected with the tabernacle, its services, the offerings, the priesthoods, and all those things were but a preparation for the greater which was to come. And that has come through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his priesthood. So now the writer to the Hebrews goes back to those things and says that all of those things had their place, but they were not the real thing. They but picture the greater sacrifice which has now come to us through Jesus Christ. That priesthood pictures his. Those sacrifices picture his. That old covenant is only a preparation for the new one. Now those are the points that he's going to make here as he moves on. So having introduced that in verse 5, those things being a copy or shadow of the true, then in verse 6 he says, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So there it is, Christ's priesthood is better, the new covenant is better, the sacrifices are better. For if the first covenant had been faultless, in verse 7, there wouldn't have been any need for a second one. The reason that the new covenant comes through Christ is that the first one wasn't perfect. Now that was intentional. God never intended the first covenant to be perfect. At the best, it was a temporary institution. It was instituted at Mount Sinai and for the people of Israel. It was very limited in its scope. It was for one people, for one nation, and it was for one period of time, which lasted round about 1200 years or something from Mount Sinai through to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now it had a purpose, but its purpose was not to give automatic salvation for anybody who happened to follow the rituals. It taught the people lessons, it showed them what God required. But in itself it was not a means of salvation. There has never been any means of salvation other than faith. Abraham, before the law, was justified by faith. Those under the law, Moses and all these people, they were justified by faith, and the sinners were punished. It's the same today. But the law came in beside, the law came in as well, to underline certain features, and to be a medium of teaching the people what sort of God they had, what he required of them, and how they were to go about demonstrating their faith. And so the laws were given that they might be obedient to God, that they might understand how salvation worked and what sort of holy living God required of them. Now that was all under the old covenant. A covenant is an agreement, and it's an agreement which one person makes with another. Two people marry, they make a covenant. But when God makes a covenant with man, it is not as equals. God takes the initiative. He chooses these people, and then they respond by promising to be obedient. Now there was an old covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. God took these people into a relationship with himself, and they bound themselves to him by promising to obey his commandments. But God took the initiative, and their response had to be one of obedience and faith. But that covenant was not intended to be permanent. There were many covenants you read of in the Bible. There's only one eternal covenant, and that's referred to later on in this book as an eternal covenant, and that, of course, is the one that comes through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, who lived several hundred years after Moses, realized very clearly that the covenant that Moses made with the people at Mount Sinai was temporary, that it was doomed to pass away, and that a far better one was to come into being. Now, he didn't see all the details of this better covenant, but we, with hindsight, can see those details, because it has come through Jesus Christ. That is talked about in verses 8 to 13. This is a magnificent section, this one. It says that God finds fault with them when he says, The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this one won't be like the old covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them. The new covenant, he said, is not going to be like that one, because that covenant failed. It failed not because of God. It failed because the people didn't continue in it. The people were rebellious. Israel failed, and that's why the covenant failed. But the new covenant won't fail, because it doesn't depend upon man's obedience to a set of laws. It doesn't work like the old covenant worked. The covenant God made with Israel was all put down in black and white. There were laws written on stone. There were laws that had to be obeyed. There were penalties laid down. It was all there for anybody to read and to see. The new covenant, he said, is not like that. It's not a legal document. It's something which starts from the inside and works out. Now, the old covenant was a system, you might say, that it was imposed upon the people and required them to act in a certain way. The new covenant starts the other way around. It starts from the inside and works itself out, making them into new people. That's the great difference. The old covenant was something that was external and demanded people conform to it in this way. The new covenant is something that is internal and that gets people motivated inwardly to fulfill God's will, not because there is a set of laws requiring them to do so, but because there is an inner motivation of love which makes them want to do so. That's the new covenant he talks about in verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, not on pieces of stone, but on people's hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And now, in this new covenant, there's going to be direct fellowship. There will be no need of priests, because everybody will know God, from the least to the greatest. They won't need to go around within themselves saying to every man, "Know the Lord." He says, they'll all know me. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There is going to be direct fellowship with God. All are going to know God because they now come to God through this new high priest who is Jesus Christ. So the new covenant does in spirit what the old covenant did merely in symbol. The old covenant was something external. This new covenant, he said, is something which is internal, which is spiritual, which is lasting. The essence of it there is in verse 10, that I will be their God and they will be my people. And the outcome of it is in verse 12, that I will remember their sins no more. That is the covenant that has been brought into being through Jesus Christ. And all God's people through faith now enjoy the blessings of that covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's the salvation by faith through God's grace. It comes to us through Jesus Christ, and so the Holy Spirit comes within us. He makes us new people, and the relationship which we have with God now is a response of love to the grace of God and what he's done for us. That's the new covenant. And Jeremiah in verse 13, when he spoke of this new covenant, really said, in effect, that the days of the old covenant were numbered. Because in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete, and so immediately its days are numbered. It's growing old, it's passing away, and eventually it vanishes. And then the new covenant comes into being through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now what we're going to do in chapter 9 is to contrast the priestly work under the old covenant with the priestly work under the new covenant. Or to put it simply, to contrast the work of the priests as they operated in Israel with the work of Jesus Christ which he has done for us today as Christians. The contrast between the old and the new. I'm not going to read all of these verses through. Chapter 9 starts off by giving us a description of the ancient tabernacle or tent. The first five verses tell us that it was divided into two rooms, the larger front room called the holy place, in which there were articles of furniture. The smaller rear room was the most holy place, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic presence of God, the lid of which was called the mercy seat or grace throne. The rear room was separated from the front room by a curtain. It was only the high priest who could go behind that curtain, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement could he go into the presence of God. These two rooms were inside a tent. So from the outside it looked like a tent, and that is what the word tabernacle means. Call it a tabernacle or call it a tent as you wish. And this was set in a large area in the open air, surrounded by a fence. And within that area there were two articles of furniture. One was an altar on which the animal sacrifices were offered, and the other was a big basin called a laver in which the priests washed themselves. And so the priest would come into that enclosure, they would offer sacrifices on that altar on behalf of the people, and then they would take the blood and do various things with it. The great occasion was the annual Day of Atonement, when the priest would take the blood from that altar and go not only into the front room but into the rear room and there apply the blood at the mercy seat and ask God's forgiveness for the people. Now those rituals are going to be referred to in the section which follows. So chapter 9, the first five verses, describes the tabernacle, and then chapter 9 verse 6 following tells us how the priests, the ordinary priests, go daily into the outer tent, that is into the front room, the holy place, which contained a table and an altar for burning incense and a lampstand, and they did their ritual duties, putting oil in the lamp and things of that nature. But verse 7, into the second, that is into the rear room, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and then only once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers first for himself and then for the errors of the people. Always the priest had to deal with his own sins before he could deal with the sins of others. Now by all this ritual, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was telling us that the way into the sanctuary was not yet opened as long as the old tabernacle was still standing. The worshippers were kept at a distance. And then verse 9, halfway through, says that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. The sacrifices were only a temporary arrangement. They could bring ceremonial cleansing, but they could not bring actual cleansing. They could not deal with the real issue, and the real issue was the conscience of the worshipper. These rituals dealt only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body which were imposed until the time of Reformation should come. And when it says Reformation, it's not speaking about Martin Luther and people like that. What it's saying is these various procedures were but a temporary arrangement until the coming of Jesus Christ. The Reformation is the time when things are changed. And of course everything was changed when Jesus Christ came. What he's saying there is that all these things relating to the old tabernacle were but a temporary provision for the people until Christ came. And when Christ comes, everything changes. So verses 1 to 10 speak of the priestly work under the old covenant. Now verses 11 to 14 speak of the priestly work under the new covenant. This now is the contrast. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and he's speaking now of the heavenly presence of God, he entered once for all into the holy place, that is into the presence of God, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, that is, if the various Old Testament rituals, and I'm not going to go into the details of some of those things that are just touched on there, if you go through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find there are many, many ceremonies which involve some of the things talked about here. But what he's saying here is this, that those things were sufficient for the purification of the flesh, that is for ceremonial cleansing. Well then, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifices brought ceremonial cleansing. Christ brings actual cleansing. Verse 9 told us that those sacrifices were okay as far as they went, but they couldn't deal with the real issue of the conscience. Well, now, says the writer in verses 11 to 14, Christ has indeed dealt with that issue. He has gone to the root of the problem. Again, it's the contrast that the old covenant was something external. The new covenant is something internal. The old covenant had various ceremonies. The new covenant goes into the heart of man, into the very spiritual issues, and deals with the real things. Why? Because Christ has already come, and Christ has done, in fact, what those previous ceremonies did only in symbol. So much for the contrast between the priestly work under the Old Covenant and the priestly work under the New Covenant. And the next couple of contrasts, beginning in verse 15, is sacrifice under the Old Covenant and sacrifice under the New Covenant. The section begins in verse 15 with one of those delightful verses that is always before me. As I read the letters of Paul, as I read the teachings concerning the atonement which we find scattered through the New Testament, I constantly come back to this verse. It's one of those verses that reminds us again that the only basis on which anybody has ever been forgiven is the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, those people in Old Testament times may not have known of the coming of Christ, but we're never saved on the basis of our knowledge. We're saved on the basis of our faith. How much Abraham knew in relation to the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no way of knowing. But I suspect he didn't know what we know. But he wasn't saved because of what he knew. He was saved by faith. Any person who's ever been saved has been saved on the basis of his faith. He comes to God in repentance and faith, and he trusts in God. It is faith which is the basis. Now, God knew, in God's purposes, Jesus Christ was to be the Saviour. God isn't kept in the dark. All things are open before the eyes of God. God doesn't have to go to sleep tonight and wake up the next morning and wonder what's going to happen for the day. God is eternal. He lives outside time, and he knows everything. Time is within eternity. Time is just a small thing, you might say, in the overall presence of God. God sees everything as eternally present before him. So, in God's purposes, we have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In God's purposes, Jesus Christ is there as the Saviour, dying to deal with sin. But in the progress of human history, Jesus Christ had not yet been born when the people of Israel were under that old covenant. The sacrifices they offered symbolized what salvation involved, even though they themselves had no knowledge of Jesus Christ personally. But then it was not their knowledge which saved them. It was their faith in God. And the basis on which God forgave them was the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only basis on which the sins of man can be removed. It doesn't matter whether they were sins committed under the first covenant or sins committed under the new covenant. In God's purposes, it is the death of Jesus Christ which deals with them. So, Christ in verse 15 is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, that's Jesus' death, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Even sins committed under the first covenant, which were dealt with through the sacrifices, are actually only forgiven through Christ. They're not forgiven through the sacrifices. The people in Old Testament times were saved on credit, so to speak. The illustration I would use is this. Supposing that I am here on the weekend and something happens, there's an injury in the family or something like that, and I take a person to hospital or I have to foot some sort of bill. All right, the work is done, and then at the end I pay the amount of money I have to pay. I write a check, so the debt is paid and the person goes home. However, there is no money or very little money in my check account. They don't know that, but I do. But I've paid the money, I've paid the check, and I've got a receipt to show that I've paid, and the person's gone home. But that check is not going to be honoured unless I go to the bank first thing on Monday morning and make sure there's some money in the bank, so that when the check is presented, it will be honoured. You see, the person is released, but he's released on credit. Now, the people in Old Testament times were a bit like that. The check was written, they came to God and confessed their sins, they offered sacrifices, they sought forgiveness and received forgiveness, but yet in a sense the sin was not removed, because it's only the death of Christ which really removes the sin. They're saved on credit. When Jesus Christ comes, that is like putting the money in the bank. And then, of course, the check is honoured. The sin is removed, everything is dealt with. Now, that's the way we see it. That's an illustration to try to get the point across. In God's purposes, of course, we don't have this past, present and future thing that we're talking about here. Nevertheless, the illustration there, I hope, will serve a purpose. It's only on the basis of Christ that we're forgiven, whether the sins are committed before or after. It's my money in the bank there that's going to pay the check. Whether it was something that happened the weekend before when I wrote the check and the money wasn't all there, or whether it's something that happens afterwards when the money is there in great lumps and I can write as many checks as I like. Whichever way it goes, whether it's before or after, it's only as I put the money in the bank that I give the basis on which all the debts can be met. So it is with Jesus Christ. His death, the only basis on which sin has ever been forgiven, whether under the new covenant or under the old covenant, he says, the death has occurred which brings total cleansing even for those under the old covenant. He then goes on in verse 16 to develop this idea of the inheritance that he's mentioned in verse 15, an eternal inheritance. And he points out that a death is always necessary in order for a person to receive an inheritance. He says that where a will is involved, inheritance, a person's will, he writes a will and somebody receives the inheritance, the death of one who made it must be established. That is, the heir doesn't receive the inheritance unless the person who made the will has died. And so likewise with Christ, the inheritance, he says, is based on his death. A will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And then he goes on in the next verses to talk about the covenant. Israel entered the covenant with God on Mount Sinai, and it was ratified by blood. Ancient covenants were ratified by blood. It was a way, a very dramatic way, of swearing loyalty to the covenant. People slaughtered an animal and called down the fate of the slaughtered animal upon themselves if they didn't keep their half of the covenant. Israel confirmed its covenant with God by sacrifice, by blood. But it was more than simply swearing loyalty. It was a sacrifice for cleansing as well, so that Israel entered the covenant cleansed. They started off with a clean sheet. That's what's talked about in verses 18 following. Even the first covenant was not ratified without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. The book were the laws they were to keep. The people had promised to keep them, and so the two are now bound together by being sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So they are now binding themselves to the covenant, but they are also entering the covenant, having now been cleansed. They at least start with a clean sheet. So once again we have the cleansing power of blood. That is, a sacrifice for sin to take away sin, blood being symbolic of the death which has taken place. Well demonstrated in the Passover where the blood was sprinkled on the door, and the blood showed that a death had taken place on behalf of the person under judgment. Blood symbolized sacrificial substitutionary death. And here once again we have things being cleansed through blood. Verse 21, likewise he says, the tent and all the vessels of worship sprinkled with blood. In fact, verse 22, he says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sacrifice was basic to the whole of the old covenant system. That's what he's saying in verses 15 to 22. Now he goes on to bring the contrast from verse 23 through to chapter 10, verse 18. And that is sacrifice under the new covenant. And sacrifice under the new covenant, of course, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, it's all been said before, but these beautiful verses we're going to read summarize the thing very nicely. He says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. In other words, it was necessary for these parts of the Old Testament system to go through these rituals. It was necessary under the old covenant, the tabernacle and all its worship and the things that went with it, in that material order, it was necessary to have these symbols, these symbolic actions to bring the symbolic cleansing. It was necessary for all these material things of the old order to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things, the spiritual order, he says they are cleansed with better sacrifices than these, because they bring actual cleansing. The sacrifice of Christ in the new order brings actual cleansing, because Christ in verse 24 has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, which was only a copy of the true one, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest in Israel does. He enters the holy place yearly with blood, not his own, because then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He puts away sin. He deals with it completely. The whole matter has been dealt with in God's sight. The death of Jesus Christ, that one act in history, that has dealt with the sin of mankind. Whether it was sin committed before or whether it was sin committed after, it's that act of Jesus Christ in giving his life as a sacrifice on the cross. That is the basis on which sin is forgiven. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just a note here that he's going to come back. Just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now that's the way it is in the material order. All of us eventually are going to die, and after that face judgment. Well, likewise, he says with Christ, he has been offered once to bear the sin of many. But after his death, what he brings is not judgment. After his death, what comes out of it is life, eternal salvation. And one day he said he's going to appear a second time, coming out of his heavenly tabernacle, just like that priest would come out of the tabernacle after he had been in and done the rituals. So he says Christ is going to come out of his heavenly tabernacle. But when he comes this next time, it's not going to be to deal with sin, but rather to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save them in the final and fullest sense. We might be saved now, of course, in the sense that we have eternal forgiveness. But we're still part and parcel of this material world where sin has worked its evil power. And one day there's going to be what is called the salvation of the body as well. The resurrection from the dead, so that we enter into the future age, restored in soul, spirit, and body. That's the thing which the Christian looks forward to at the return of Jesus Christ. Now the law was only a shadow of all these things. It was not the true form, and it can never, by the same sacrifices which it offers continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. That's the opening verse of chapter 10. The law is but a picture of these things. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now that must be obvious to anybody. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But they served a purpose as picturing what God required and how his salvation worked. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ which takes away sin. So verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering thou hast not desired. It's not God's plan for more sacrifices to be offered. It's not God's plan for sacrifices to go on and on and on forever. It's God's plan that Christ offer one sacrifice and so bring all sacrifices to an end utterly and completely. You can see the message for the people that the writer's addressing here. It's again the old message we saw in our previous study. Don't go back to the old system. There's no future there. It's finished. No more sacrifices. There's only the sacrifice of Christ. So when Christ came, he said, it's not sacrifices and offerings that you're concerned with, but rather you've given me a body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have no pleasure. But you've given me a body, and in that body, verse 7, I have come to do thy will, O God. Jesus came as God in the flesh. He was given a body, a human body. He walked around and he lived here in that body, and in that body he did God's will. That was the vehicle whereby he could put into practice in human society the will of God. God gave him a body, he lived here, he did God's will. But ultimately it meant that in doing God's will he was to offer up that body. That very body which had been given him as the means of doing God's will eventually had to be offered up in sacrifice, because it was God's will that eventually he give up his body in sacrifice in death. He had to be taken and nailed to the cross. That very body in which he performed God's will, ultimately offered in sacrifice, his obedience to God led even to the sacrifice of himself in death. And so it was by that will in verse 10, by that will of Christ mentioned in verse 7, he comes to do God's will. By doing God's will, it's by that will, the obedience of Christ to the will of God, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. The body which had been prepared for him in verse 5, he now offers it in obedience to the will of God, and by his offering of his own body and sacrifice, we are sanctified. I'm sure as we've read that, it's reminded us of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul calls upon Christians now to present their bodies as living sacrifices. And surely it's the least we can do, says Paul, in response to the great mercy of God in what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. We finish off here on another high note from verse 11 to verse 18, which is where I'm going to conclude, contrasting once again the never-ending work of the high priest under the Levitical system with the completed work of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Every priest in the Israelite system in verse 11 stands daily at his service. It's never finished. It goes on and on. He offers repeatedly the same sacrifices day after day, and they can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Just the one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. No need for anything else. And all the sin, for all time, past, present and future, he says all of it is dealt with through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. His work of atonement is finished, but his work of triumph still awaits the future. His ultimate triumph, that is. He's already triumphed over sin and death and Satan, but the full expression of that triumph yet awaits the future. He is waiting in verse 13 until all his enemies will ultimately become a stool for his feet. Salvation is finished, but judgment is yet to come. The final great judgment is to come when Jesus Christ will return. God has committed all judgment to the Son. The one who died to save men from judgment is in fact the one who will bring that judgment upon them. There is a sense, of course, in which none of us are saved from judgment. We all have to face the judgment seat of Christ. We all have to face a time, a session, where we are brought before God because we are accountable for our lives. And so in that sense, there is judgment. But I was using judgment in the sense of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the condemnation has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. But there are still many enemies. There is still much rebellion. And it awaits the return of Jesus Christ when he will deal with that. And then he will reign in unending glory and majesty. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So he must wait until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Everything goes back to the single offering of Christ. It's on the basis of that offering of Christ that the total victory is achieved. By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. I'll put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds." After this, then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." So that's the great triumphant note that we finish on this morning. The new life in the Spirit. The new covenant which Jesus Christ has brought in. The complete work of salvation finished. It's a spiritual work, a complete work. It's done in the lives of God's people as Christ comes into their lives. And through the Holy Spirit works that transformation. And so Christians can live confident lives because sin has been dealt with on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." And verse 18, the final triumphant verse, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin."